Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this time together this evening. We just pray that it will be a time of blessing as we look at your word, as we listen to what it has to say. And Lord, just teach us by your spirit. Give us hearts to hear and minds to comprehend what it is that you have written here for us and preserved for us that we might have. So Lord, we just give this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, it's Romans session 126. All right, we're talking about Paul's hymn of security. He's been talking about the ultimate security in Christ. He's come to the end of much of that, and he's now saying, especially having finished the progress of salvation, how it started out with those who he foreknew, then he also predestined, and then those he predestined he also called, and those he called he also justified, and those he justified he also glorified. And all of it's in the past. You'll note it's already done. We're just working it out day by day. But it's already been done in his mind. So it's already complete. And that means that no one's going to be lost. No one is going to be who has made that decision, who has been called by God. Nobody is going to be lost from the kingdom. You cannot lose what God did. You didn't do it. If you did it, you could lose it. But you can't lose what God accomplished. It's all secure in him because he's the one that not only started it, he sustains it, he develops it, and he finishes it. And the interesting thing is when we go to the cross, we always look at, especially at Easter time, we look at some of the words that our Lord said from the cross. And the one little phrase that he said, "It is finished," we take it to mean what he was going through at the cross was finished. That what he was, the plan, that the purpose of God for his dying and so forth was finished. But he hadn't rose from the grave yet. And so, but yet he said it's finished. That little phrase includes everything that you and I will ever go through and ultimately the finishing of it by bringing us into the kingdom and glorifying us. So it reaches that far into eternity. Those little words, it's finished, it's done. You can count on it. And once it's done and God sustains it, there's nobody, nothing under heaven that can change it. Nothing. And that's what we've been talking about, because the question comes up oftentimes, can people so persuade us or impact our lives in some way as to lead us down the wrong path and then we lose our salvation? Paul anticipated people would ask that question. And we've been talking about it and showing you in the scripture last week and the week before and now this week that that can't be done. It can't be done. They can impact you. They can get you off track. But the ultimate ultimate end of this, God will bring you back on track and he will finish what he started in you. That which he begun, he will finish. That is what the scripture tells us. And so we may make a lot of little detours here and there because of people and situations and so on, but never will it destroy us. Never will it take us away from that gift of salvation that he gave us. Never, because it's not of us. They'd have to be stronger than God to do that, and they're not. So consequently, that's what we're talking about. When we stopped the last time, we were looking at Paul's message to the Galatians, realizing that the thrust was against the Judaizing heretics of that day. They were in the church. They claimed to be believers in Christ, but they insisted that becoming a Christian meant that you not only believed by faith in Jesus Christ, but you also had to keep the law. You also had to be circumcised. You also had to follow the traditions of the old Judaic law. And this was heresy. And Paul kept pulling them back and pulling them back and pulling them back and saying, no, 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 it is just by faith in the finished work of Christ. Nothing added. I mentioned to you last week that I became friends with a pastor in Haiti. And Haiti is a very dark continent. It is a lot of witchcraft, a lot of voodoo, a lot of that kind of stuff. And I know most people poo-poo it, you know, it's real, and very real. And it changes and is dangerous to the lives of those who are involved in it. Well, they brought the gospel in, and the people were ready to receive the gospel, no problem. But they added it to what they already had. They didn't get rid of what they had. So they were not only going to church on Sunday, but they were going to their voodoo meetings, they were going to their witchcraft meetings, they were going, all of this. And it was very, very hard, he said, to get them to step away and put their faith in Christ alone. And so, and that was what Paul was fighting in the early church, through the Jewish people who had become believers, or said they had, but they insisted, especially the leaders, insisted, no, you got to have more. It's always Christ plus. Anytime you hear a doctrine where any church, where they're preaching Christ plus something else, you're wrong. You get into heresy. Whether it's Christ plus church work, Christ plus baptism, Christ plus any of these good things, but if you have to add it and say that's part of it, I have to do all of it, otherwise I'm not saved, then you're in heresy already. You're not true to the scriptures. You're not true to the word. And Paul's writing in Romans here was all about that kind of heresy. And that's what he's trying to correct in that church, helping them understand, look, it's by faith. Get rid of the rest. It isn't that it isn't good, but it was there for a purpose to bring you to Christ. Now that you have Christ, Christ fulfilled the law, you don't need to do that anymore. And we have church just down the street that uses this whole concept of Christ plus. Can you tell me which one it is? Seventh-day Adventists. They preach a good message, but there is, in their doctrine, there is that need to eat certain foods according to Scripture, not eat certain foods according to Scripture, according to the old law. And, of course, that's why they meet on Saturday, the Sabbath day. That has to be, too. So if you meet on Sunday, you're not meeting on the right day. So we still have it with us in different forms, but we still have this whole thing about Christ plus, Christ plus, Christ plus. Mormons do the same thing. Of course, their Christ is a different Christ than the scriptural Christ. That isn't even true. But they add Christ, then it has to be all the works that go with it. And they got a lot of works, no question about it. They send their young men all over the world to carry the message of Mormonism. But when you get down to really having a study with them, which I've done, I invited them in my home and said, you guys want to study with me? We'll study, but we'll study the Bible. Not your Book of Mormon, we'll study the Bible. And they think, oh, that's good, we can do that, and then we'll move into the Book of Mormon. No, we have to stay there. And study lasted a few weeks, and then they decided they didn't need it anymore. So, but it's Christ plus. Something else, always. And that's heresy. So that was what he was fighting in the early Roman church there. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation can be lost by committing so-called mortal sin, and also claims that power for itself, the church claims power for itself to be able to grant or revoke grace. You get into their doctrine, that's exactly what they believe. They can take grace away from you, or they can give it to you as a church. And that's not in their hands to do. That is not biblical. It is not in their hands to do. And so these ideas have no foundation in Scripture and are thoroughly heretical. All right? So no person or group of persons, regardless of their ecclesiastical state, can bestow or withdraw the smallest part of God's grace. They just can't. Not up to them to do it. They were not the ones that gave it. They were not the one that can take it away. There's only one that can do that. And that would be the one who gave it to you. And that would be God. And he will not do it. He promises. All right? When Paul was bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders who had come to meet him at Miletus, he warned them. He gave them a warning before he left to go down to Jerusalem. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw you away, the disciples, and bring disciples after their teachings or after them. So Paul warned the church early on in Ephesus, you're going to have a problem. Once I'm gone, there are going to be other teachers coming in, and some of them are going to be false teachers. And they're going to gather groups together, and they're going to come up with a doctrine, and they're going to all follow after them. And they'll get disciples right out of the middle of you. So he said, guard the flock, protect the flock. And that's what he wanted to do and what he did do in every church that he established. He always went back to the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Always the truth of God and the truth about Jesus Christ. And it was nothing added to it. It was all about faith in Christ. So Paul here was not suggesting that true believers can be robbed of salvation. That's not what he's worried about. But he was warning that they could be seriously misled, they could be confused, and they could be weakened in their faith, and that the cause of the gospel then would be greatly hindered. And he didn't want to see that happen. So although false teachings cannot prevent the completion of a believer's salvation, it can easily confuse an unbeliever regarding salvation. If someone is listening to these people talk, and you, and they're seeing the problem, and they're being misled by what's being taught, they may never come to Christ. They might get involved for the traditional things. Well, we'll have the baptism, we'll have the necessary things that we need from the law. But they never get to faith in Christ, and they're led astray by this kind of teaching. So we have to be very careful that when we teach, that we don't allow law to slip into what it is that we're teaching and take away the strength of people's faith and their walk with God. The next question is, can Christians put themselves out of God's grace by committing some unusually heinous sin that nullifies the divine work of redemption that binds them to the Lord? Is that true? That was one of the questions that he thought they were going to be coming back with, and so he wanted to address it. All right? And tragically, some evangelical churches today teach that loss of salvation is possible. But if we're not able to by our own power or effort, now think about this, if we're not by our own able by our own power or effort to free ourselves from sin, how in the world do we have the power to go against what God has done in freeing us from sin and change that? If we can't do one, how can you do the other? And yet they teach that. Christ came, Christ saved you, receive Christ. Da, da, da. Now, if you make a mistake, you're going to nullify what Christ did. No. That's not true. It's not scriptural. All right? I think that the next thing that we might wonder, if God the Father would take away our salvation for any reason, would he take away our salvation? It was, after all, the Father who established it. Right? We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But it doesn't go on to say, unless they sin. You can believe, you can trust, and you have eternal life unless you sin. That's not what it says. It says you have eternal life. If anyone could take away our salvation, it would have to be the one who gave it. That would have to be for coming from God. We might argue theoretically that because God is sovereign and omnipotent, he could take away salvation if he wanted to, all right? But the idea that he would do that flies in the face of Scripture, including the very, very text that we're studying here. So in answer to such a suggestion, Paul says, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So he's arguing the point, if God did this and gave his son up, to literally lose his life and then get it back again. But he went through the process. If he did not stop that, if he did not spare him on your behalf and mine, what would it take then for him to not spare us? And Paul's answer is, can't be done. He would never do it. He would never do it. Your salvation, your life with Christ was bought by the blood of his own son. He is not going to throw that away or allow any person or anything to take that away from you. He gave it to you. He sustains it in you. His life is there to protect it in you. And you cannot and will not be in a place where even you can sin it away. You can't. What I love about that is, yeah, sinners can sin, and they don't care. Sinners can sin, and they revel in the sin. Sinners can sin and spend their entire life in sin and not feel any remorse whatsoever for what they're doing. A Christian can't. A Christian can walk out and get involved in sin and then becomes the most miserable person alive. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is there constantly saying to him, wrong. You have to get this right. You have to make it right. You can't live that way. And that's what was meant by John when he wrote in 1 John that the Christian doesn't live in sin. He can't. It's not a way of life for him anymore. He cannot do that because he has been changed and he has been given life and he has been given the Spirit of God to do a work of sanctification in his life, changing him into an entirely different person. So then if he goes out and sins, he's miserable. He's unhappy. He wants to get it fixed because he don't want to live like that because he has tasted. He has tasted of the good life, that which God gave him, and he wants it back. So if a person walks away, and he can do that, he will never stay out there if he's truly a believer because the Holy Spirit will work on him, convict him, and ultimately bring him back. If he walks away and stays out there, then you have to say with Paul, they left us because they were never part of us. They never really were children of God, never really had partaken of that wonderful life in Christ. And it's sad. They pretended to be so for many years. And there are people today that just blow my mind. For years, they served in a tremendous capacity. I've always been brought back to the fellow that worked with Billy Graham. Many years, went ahead, preached, got the whole community ready for Billy to come. I mean, he was a major part of everything, and he's walked away and he's writing books now against all of it. Because he never really, really had. And he admits it. He said most of it was pretense. I liked it. I liked the limelight. I liked working with Billy. But never. He said it was never real to me. So, but what does that do when people see him in the church and in the Billy Graham meetings and across the world, there he is, and then they watch him walk away? What does that do to the testimony? It confuses the world. They don't understand it. How can he be this and then be this? It's one thing to be this and become that and then remain there, but it's another thing to say you're there and then go back. Something's wrong, desperately wrong. And because according to the Scripture, that's impossible. It cannot be done. For a short period, maybe, but not as a way of life. Cannot be done once you're a believer. All right? The answer then is that he who did not spare his own son, he's going to give us freely everything that he gives to his son as well. So how could it be possible that God would sacrifice his own son for the sake of those who believe in him and then cast some of those blood-bought believers out of his family and out of the kingdom? That just isn't going to happen. Would God do less for believers after they are saved than he did before they were saved? He did a work in them when they were not believers. He did a work in their heart. He changed them. He brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, is he going to do less now than he did when they were literally, as the scripture puts them, as enemies of his? Not so, all right? If God so loved us so much while we were wretched sinners that he delivered up his own son for us, then would he turn his back on us after we've been cleansed from sin and made righteous in his sight? See, none of that makes sense. Isaac was an Old Testament picture of Christ. You know the story about Isaac. When God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the only son of promise, only one that God said that they would have, then both Abraham and Isaac were willing to obey. And Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac is a beautiful foreshadow of God the Father's willingness to sacrifice his only begotten son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Isaac's willingness to be sacrificed foreshadows Christ's willingness to go to the cross for us. All of that is pictured right there in that relationship of Isaac and Abraham and God. Now it's interesting. God intervened to spare Isaac and provide a ram in his place. And it's at this point in the story that the analogy changes from comparison to contrast. All right? Up to this point, it is in comparison about the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son. But at this point, it changes. In the case of Abraham and Isaac, the Lord stepped in, gave him a ram in the thicket, and it was sacrificed in place of Isaac. With his own son, he did not spare him. He did not spare him. He let him go to the cross. He let him die for you and I. He did not spare him. And if that's true, then what we see is that there's a difference in how God's Son, in his dying for us, completed the task. Nobody intervened on his behalf, even though he prayed. He did pray for intervention. He prayed in the garden. Father, if it's possible, let this thing pass from me. But he always came back to willing obedience. Nevertheless, your will be done. So in Isaac's case, he was willing to go and be sacrificed, but God stepped in and spared him. In his son's place, in Jesus' place, he did not step in. Instead, he let him pay the price so that you and I would be saved and have eternal life. That's where it changes. The picture changes. Is at that point. Now, Isaiah literally extolled the wonderful love of both God the Father and God the Son when he wrote these verses in Isaiah 53, 4 and 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves have seen him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then, in Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Such great promises and prophecies reveal the heart of God and the heart of Jesus, his Son. Voluntary obedience on the Son's part and the Father's willingness to not spare his Son, so that you and I could have life and have it eternally. So the Lord's sacrifice on the cross was not only is the foundation of our salvation, but also of our security. Because the Father loved us so much while we were still under condemnation, he made Jesus, him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because the Son loved us so much while we were still under the condemnation, he gave himself for our sin, that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Both the heart and mind of the Father and the heart and mind of Jesus is what literally keeps our security. They did this to save us. They will never let us go. Jesus said it at the very beginning. Everyone you gave me, Father, I still have. None of them are lost. And in another place, we're told nothing can take us out of his hand. Not in heaven and earth or heaven above. Nothing, no created thing, nothing can take us out of the hand of God. We're there and we're secure and we're safe. And that's a great thing to know, because the world throws at you all kinds of things that might get you to thinking different. And even your own flesh will turn against you and literally begin to tell you, oh, well, that can't be true, or, oh, you just did this, so now you're done. You can't really go to heaven because, you know, look what you did. You have no witness anymore because look what you did. And all of those are lies from the pit. God can heal it all and does. Forgives it all and does. And he does it because Christ paid the ultimate price for him to be able to do that. So we are safe and secure, and we need to know that, understand that, and stand on it. All right? The Lord gave himself freely. You see, Jesus promises all those who belong to him. Listen to the words. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now that's a promise. And what that means is, whatever happens or transpires from the time he went home to fix a place, to make a place or dwelling place for you or I, whatever transpires between now and then, at that moment when he comes, he is going to finish the task, finish his promise. He's going to take us home and cause us to dwell in his presence forever. That's just the way it is. And it's the way he set it up to be. It would be a pretty flimsy salvation if he gave us something that a man could take away from us. Or if he gave us something that Satan could take away from us. It'd be pretty flimsy. Unreliable. But the promise is that can never happen. That foundation is sure. And that security is complete. All right? The Lord makes no allowance anywhere in Scripture for his people to be lost again, but instead promises them eternal home in his presence. He also assures that the Holy Spirit will be with us forever. John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Now, that's an interesting verse. It takes us through life, takes us through life here, and takes us right on through eternity. And yet there are those who want to stop it at the end of the life here. There are those who have a doctrine, who teach that the Holy Spirit is with us until we die. And when we die, it's done. He's no longer with us. We may be in the presence of God, but we no longer have the Spirit of God. That's not what the Scripture says. It says forever. That's a long time. That's eternal. That never ends. So that's the promise. And again, making no allowances for any exceptions here. There are no exceptions. What power on heaven or in heaven or on earth could rob the Godhead of those who have been divinely saved for eternity? There isn't any. There just isn't any. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 12, Paul speaks almost entirely in the first and second person, referring to himself and to fellow believers. And it is that same spiritual brethren, us, all of us together, that he speaks of twice in verse 32. And he says, if the Father delivered up his Son for us all of us now, that's him, you, I, all of us. We're all in that, okay? if he delivered up his son for all of us, and argues how he will not also with him freely give us everything. If he did that, he's going to give us everything. No question. His letter to the Ephesians, apostle speaking of fellow believers, he said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." There's a couple of words in there that were not in the original. And basically it reads, "He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven because we're in Christ." That's exactly what it says. Because we're in Christ, we have all the blessings and favor of heaven. And those are not words without important meaning, because it shows us that whatever struggles we go through here, whatever we go through that drives us off track one side and off the other, and so that ultimately we will be brought back to on track, and we will ultimately be glorified with him, and we will ultimately receive all the blessings of heaven because of our relationship with Christ. And there's no equivocation here. There is no qualification here except one. And that qualification is this. You have to know him. And he has to have called you. And he has to have justified you. And then you know that he's going to glorify you. That's how it all comes together. All right? Now, beginning in verse 8 of 12, Paul speaks about that whole thing of how will he do this, how will he do that, related to this, that, or the other thing. If God blesses all of us, his children, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, the loss of salvation is clearly impossible. Right? The word freely give is translated charismo, which means to bestow graciously or out of grace. It has nothing to do with works. Doesn't have anything to do with your lifestyle. Has nothing to do with what you've accomplished. It has nothing to do with what you ever will accomplish. It has nothing to do even with your talents or your gifts. It only has to do with one thing. God had mercy on you and on me, despite all the failures, despite all the struggles, despite all the weaknesses, he had mercy on us. Like I said this morning, God knows the very worst about all of us, some that we would never want anyone else to know, and yet he loves us more than anybody else. In some of Paul's other letters, the same word carries the idea of forgiveness. So along with this grace that is given, freely given, comes forgiveness freely given as well. Now it's all based on the cross. It's all based on the blood of Christ being shed as he became the offering. But the bottom line is, it was freely given to you and I. We didn't earn it. We didn't even ask for it. We were going the opposite direction. We were not even looking for him. And of course, he gets that all included in the statement that says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all going the opposite way. But yet, during that time, he gave us grace. And he gave us forgiveness through his Son. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." That's quite a statement. If you've caused a problem, then what's supposed to happen? You've caused sorrow to come on other people. How are they supposed to react? He says they react by loving you, by caring for you, and ultimately forgiving you Otherwise, you'll be overwhelmed with sorrow after you realize what you've done. That's what he's saying. It's that whole relationship again that I was talking about this morning. Very true. Among the body of Christ, loving each other, caring. Things happen. People do some dumb things and sometimes hurtful things. But we need to forgive them and love them and let them know that we care about them. And it will alleviate the overwhelming sorrow in them, but at the same time bring them back into fellowship. And we need to do that. That was the reason for giving church discipline regulations that Paul gave to the Corinthian church. It wasn't to destroy anybody. It wasn't to hurt anybody. It was to make them face their issues and turn around and come back and be restored in the family of God. Because that needs to be for all of us, because we all get off track at some place, sometime, one place or another. And we need people to forgive us. We need people to love us, and we need people to support us and encourage us and help us get back to where we need to be. And we need to have open and humble hearts to receive that from one another. You know, it's pretty tough to go to somebody and point out something that they're doing wrong and do it in a spirit of love in such a way that they can receive it. And then there are some who just because of pride, have a terrible, terrible time receiving any help from anybody. You know, I can do it alone. I'm independent. I'll take care of myself. I don't need you. I don't need your help. I've had all those things said to me. And yet, they do need it. We all need it. And we need to be open enough to receive it. It's very important that we do. Because then the love can flow and heal. And you can bring people back into the fellowship in good standing. And then it's gone. It's under the blood. It's done. It's gone. And we need not deal with it ever again. But it has to be done properly. All right? Then he goes on to say, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong." Now, you know what he's talking about here? Well, Paul had received gifts from a number of churches who helped him when he was in prison and when he was struggling and when he was in his ministry and when he was traveling. He had other churches that supported him and helped him, the churches that he established. But he never allowed the Corinthian church, to do that for him. And he's asking forgiveness for not letting them do that. And they felt like they were being left out. That's what he meant by that. You felt like you were inferior to the other churches because I never came to you for help. And that was my wrong. Please forgive me for that. Now, that's usually the opposite of what we think. Leave us alone. We got enough to take care of. We don't need to be spending money on this, blah, blah, blah. People always come and ask for money. We're always asking for money. Paul saw that as not only putting a burden on the church so that they could grow in understanding and so that they could grow in their relationship with Christ and with God by learning how to give out of whatever they had. And he did that with church after church after church. Now, Paul also helped support himself. He did tent making and to make money as well. But the Corinthian church had somehow been excluded. And now he's asking forgiveness that he didn't come to them and share with them the need as he did with the other churches, because now the Corinthian church was feeling inferior. They'd been left out of the whole process. And so he's asking forgiveness for that. So that's the opposite of what usually we do. You know, we don't say, well, we feel left out. They didn't ask us for money. We don't usually say that. We usually, well, too many people ask for money, you know, too many people. But Paul was very, very well aware that their learning how to give and to love through giving was very important to the growth of the church and their development as mature believers. And somehow he left them out, and he was asking forgiveness for them. Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. Now, I want you to note something in these verses. Starts out with, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your faith, he made you alive together with him, Christ. Now, the minute he did that, we become involved. Because now we're brothers. Now we're part of the same family. And so the next phrase is, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So not just you, but now you've become part of us. So now God has forgiven all of us. That's the difference between being outside the body of Christ and inside the body of Christ. The minute we become a member of the body of Christ by faith in Jesus, by the work of the Spirit, by the work of God, we become part of the body of Christ. We become part of the family of Christ. We become part of the kingdom of God. And that means now then that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all related in Him, spiritually related in Him. He is our Father. This is what we were talking about this morning. So, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So what does that mean? Well, it means that when I've got someone in front of me that I need to forgive, I need to remember what God's forgiven me from. It's what he's forgiven me of. And if he forgave me, then by his grace and power, I can forgive others, even though it may be difficult and hard. Our tendency is not to do that. You know that. Our human tendency is get even, not forgive. Or recompense, but not forgive. And the Lord is simply saying, no. Look what I have forgiven you. Look what it cost me to forgive you. Now you forgive that person. This is going to also tie back into when we get, if you, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, if you forgive your debtors, then he'll forgive you, and if you don't, you won't. It ties into this same principle. He forgave you everything. You can afford to forgive other people as well. And that's what we're called upon to do. All right? So it seems reasonable to interpret Paul's use of charisma in Romans 8:32 as including the idea of God's gracious forgiveness as well as his gracious giving. And if so, the apostle is also saying that God freely forgives us all things. All things. 1 John 1:9. You know it by heart. Because most of us quote it all the time. We need to. We have to. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's just a matter of coming to God and confessing what we know to be true. And then he takes it from there and cleanses us. God's unlimited forgiveness makes it possible for a believer to sin himself out of God's grace? No, can't do it. In order to assure his people of their security in him, he has made us secure in the Father and in the Son. And the Holy Spirit is the seal given to us of that wonderful security and that wonderful life that he has bestowed upon us. So very, very important. Hebrews 6, 17b to 18. God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. What are the two unchangeable features of God's unchanging purpose? One, his promise, and then his oath to fulfill the promise. Those are the two things, he says, in which God cannot lie. He makes a promise to us and then takes an oath to keep it. And we can count on it because he cannot lie. What greater proof of security could we have than the unchangeable purpose of God to save and to keep his elect and the heirs of promise. That is proof of our security. Now, we also might wonder, since we're wondering about what things might take away our salvation, is it possible that Satan can take away our salvation? Well, there are churches today who believe that's possible. And therefore, you have to gird yourself up and literally do war with Satan himself. And they will say it just exactly like that. You need to get the Word of God in you, and you need to use it against him. You need to go against him. You need to fight him. That's not what the Scripture says. We do have armor. But you know what kind of armor it is? It's only defensive armor. It is not us going after the enemy. It is standing. Having done all, stand. Defense. And you can't run from it. You turn around and run, there's no armor back there. It's all in front. The breastplate, the leggings, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, all of it. It's defensive. It is that which we stand against him. But in doing so, we've been given another little phrase in Scripture, which Paul said, it's when he tempts you, you are to resist him and flee to God. He was the one that will defeat and has defeated Satan already. It is not for us not to do. We are human beings. He is an archangel. And even though he fell, he has the power of an angel. Angels had great power. If you study the Old Testament, one angel would take on an entire army and slaughter it. They're powerful. Satan is powerful. Only one that can truly and has truly had victory over him is Jesus Christ. So we run to him. We resist, we turn to Christ. Resist him, reject him, turn to Christ. But when we're standing, we stand with the armor of faith, salvation, Scriptures, the whole works, shield, and that quenches the fiery darts that Scripture talks about that come at us from him. But the idea here is that we have victory through him because of the promises. Satan cannot, he can take your life if God allows him. He can't do it otherwise. He couldn't take Job's life. Because God said you can do all this to him, but you can't take his life. And, of course, he insisted that Job would curse God and give up his faith because the only reason he was believing in God because God blessed him. And so God said, do it. Take everything away from me. Take everything. He did. Took his kids, took his flocks, took his servants, took his home, took everything. He had nothing. Even his wife said, curse God and die, and she left. He did not do that. And God said he wouldn't. Go ahead and test him. He won't do it. And he didn't, even though he lost everything. End result, he knew God better. He had a closer relationship with God. He understood God in an entirely different way. By the end of the test was all over. And then God really poured blessing on him and literally gave him twice as much as he had before. So God is the victor. He's the one that fights the battles, not you and I. We'll lose. We're just weak human beings. That's all we are. Only God in us, and only God can win those victories. And we need to that kind of doctrine is very, very deceiving, because it gives people the idea that somehow they can win over Satan in their own abilities. And you can't do that. You absolutely cannot do that. And there are a number of churches across our country today that believe that and teach that. You'll see it in their writings. You'll see it in their books. You'll see it in their teachings and in their doctrines. And that's not true. We should always put it in the hands of God. He's the one who fights the battles. I was telling the Sunday school class in the morning, how many times have we, because we started in my Sunday school class, we started in Genesis, we're now in Psalms. We've gone through all those books. It's taken us, what, 6 years? 7 years? But we're in Psalms. So we're not even, if we're going to go through the Bible, I got another 6-7 years to go here. But what I was saying was this, that as we go through these things, we recognize that the power, the wisdom, all of it is in a person. And that person, again and again and again, took Israel into battle situations where they were against great armies and only a little few handful of them. And where we were studying today, our power is not in horses, which in their day, having a big army on horses was important. They got their horses from Egypt. That was one of the sins of Solomon, because he went down and got all the horses from Egypt. He was told not to do that. He did. Let alone the women he brought up. He didn't. Well, not supposed to do that either, but he did. But the bottom line is, your victory is not in horses. It's not in how many numbers you have. That's why he told the leaders of Israel, don't ever number the people. Don't ever number the people. And David did it and sinned, because he wanted to know how many fighting men he had. And the thing is, you start counting the number of men, then you start depending on the number of people you have to win the battle instead of God. So time and time again, he took Israel and little groups of people and literally won big battles that were impossible because the odds were on the other people's side. And yet, they won time and time and time again. And why? Because God fought the battle for them. The Lord fought the battle for them. And he wants to do that for us too. All right? So, we might wonder if Satan can take away our salvation, but the Lord broke his power at the cross. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ broke the power of sin, broke Satan's power, and freed us to enter into the kingdom of God and to now become servants of the Most High. That's what it did for us. He's called the accuser of the brethren, and the book of Job depicts him in that role time and time again as you read it through, and I'm not going to go through it tonight because it'd take too long, but you go and read it, you'll see it again and again, how he accused Job before God. All right? And he was accusing him of all different kinds of things. But mostly that he's only worshiping you because you favor him. You give him all these wonderful blessings. He's doing it for the gifts. He's not doing it because of you. And God said, okay, go ahead and test him. You can do everything to him except take his life. And he did. He took his health. Took everything. And he still would not curse God. He still was looking to God for the answer. And he got more than he expected. But nevertheless, that's where he was headed. And he never did. So from the beginning to the end of Job's testing, the Lord affectionately called him these words, my servant. Job is my servant. And although Job's faith was not perfect, it was genuine. All right? The Lord therefore permitted Satan to test Job, but he knew Satan could never destroy Job's persevering faith or rob his servant of salvation. He couldn't do it. He knew he couldn't do it. So he gave him free rein. Now he did the same thing with Peter. When he said, you know, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. And he didn't say, I'm going to keep you from it. He didn't say, I'm going to protect you. I'm not going to let this happen. No, he says, when you come through it, when you come out the other end, feed my sheep, feed my flock. He was going to go through the testing, and he knew he would. And he allowed it to happen because he knew it would never take Peter's faith. And Peter fell. You know what he did. He denied the Lord three times, and still he became a useful tool in the hands of the Lord and certainly a servant of the Most High. All right? In one of his visions, the prophet Zechariah said, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, Satan came to accuse. The Lord protected. The Lord protected. And although Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, you have to read the story, he was still living within the sinful flesh. That's what it was referring to. He was one of the Lord's redeemed and was beyond Satan's power to destroy or to discredit. Satan also tried to undermine Peter. I just told you about that. And because every believer has that divine protection, Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, who is the one who condemns. No one can condemn when God says you're justified. No one can bring anything against you when God said it's all covered by the blood of Christ. No one can bring any charge against you that will stick, that will discredit you or destroy you, because you are protected by the Lord. Now God conceived the law, he revealed the law, he interpreted the law, and he applies the law. Right? And through the sacrifice of his Son, all the demands of the law have been met for those who trust in him. It's as if you kept the law completely, because Jesus did. And now that's been imputed to you. And this whole great truth inspired Count Zinzendorf to write the following lines in the glorious hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. And this was translated by John Wesley to these words, Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these, I am from sin and fear and from guilt and shame. Totally gone. Totally gone. All right, I'm going to stop there. Our time is up. But what a comfort it is to know that through all the struggles of life, we're okay. We can be okay. We can be safe. We may suffer. We may go through some hard things. But the bottom line is, it does not move us one iota out of the hand of God. It does not move us from that place of faith that has kept us steady all the way along. It does not and it cannot destroy our faith. And it cannot in any way take away our salvation. Just can't. And what a joy to know that. It frees us up then to live and to let God teach us and let him do what he wants to do in our life, because we know where it's all headed. Let's pray. Father, thank you. These are powerful words, and they are words that we need to hear and understand, even to grasp a little of it. The courage that it gives us, the confidence that it gives us, the recognition that all has been done, not because of us, but because of Jesus, our beloved Savior. Because of a God who loved us even before we were born. A God who had a purpose for us long before we were ever born. Father, we just thank you so much. Our hearts are full of gratitude, and it fills our hearts with joy to know that this is all done, complete, and it truly is finished. So when we hear that this season, as we think of the death and resurrection of our Savior, help us understand what it encompasses. It encompasses everything. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.